Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Heals a Paralytic. The text that we're going to be working from is Luke chapter 5, verses 17 to 26. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're still looking at the Galilean ministry of Jesus. We're looking at various episodes of Jesus preaching, teaching, healing. Kind of mentioned this before, but this is going to run all the way through. This is going to be par for the course until Luke chapter 9. So that's kind of where we're headed for the next couple chapters in this text. For the next couple of weeks on Sunday mornings, through the month of November, we're going to be in Luke. We're going to stay in Luke, look at Jesus calling Levi into discipleship, Jesus teaching about fasting, Jesus teaching about the Sabbath, healing a man on the Sabbath. That'll take us through November, and then we're in December, then it will be an Advent. And so we're going to have an Advent sermon series, more info on that to come, but we're going to be looking in some Old Testament texts that anticipate the person and work of Jesus. And so that's going to be where we're at for about 4 weeks in December, so stay tuned for that. Today, though, Luke 5, 17 to 26, packed. We got a lot of stuff to cover, so I'm just going to jump right in, read it, and we will get rolling. Starting in verse 17, on one of those days, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is a great privilege to gather here as your people. People who have been called out of our rebellion and our sin and our pride, people who have been called into a new life, a new way of life. We're so thankful, Lord. We're thankful that we get to be Christians. We're thankful that you have chosen to save us. You didn't have to. You could have consigned us to our own rebellion and just let it run its course throughout all of eternity, and you saved us, and we thank you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet us here and that you would use your word to bring gospel change in our lives and in our hearts. We pray that you would be with us and speak to us. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up in verse 17. One of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees, teachers of the law, were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea from Jerusalem. We've already kind of explained the setting a little bit for several weeks. Jesus is in Galilee, northern Israel. We've seen him in Nazareth, Capernaum, various other cities, things like that. This one, one of those days. Just, you know, someday. One of those days in that time period, something happened. So Luke is telling us a story. One of those, Jesus is teaching. He's hanging out with people in public, teaching. And we see that Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, right? So everyone were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, right? So Jesus teaching in public, and now his message is starting to get out. He's becoming more famous. People are starting to hear about him. He's a household name. Up until that point, he's like been like crowds are coming, big crowds are coming. But presumably, it's like a regional thing, right? It's like it's on your local news. Lots of people. But now it's like becoming this like wide, trans-regional, this like big national thing. People know who Jesus is, even down in Judea, southern Israel, even down in Jerusalem. That's like the epicenter, right? That's the urban kind of dense population in southern Israel, and Jesus has drawn people from Judea and from Jerusalem up to Galilee, right? So Jesus is like Galilee is countryside. Galilee is flyover country. Galilee is fishermen and farmers and peasants, and now we've got people coming up from, we've got these religious elites traveling up from Jerusalem up to Galilee to see what's going on. Hundreds of people, thousands of people gathering, pressing in. Word is getting out, right? So Jesus has drawn people from southern Israel, from Jerusalem specifically. And they're there. And not just anyone, he's drawn Pharisees and teachers of the law, right? So he's drawn almost like these self-appointed judge, jury, Jesus, there's this new guy, Jesus, and he's up in northern Israel, and he's teaching, and we hear that he's teaching something that nobody's taught before. He's teaching with authority that nobody's taught with before, and he's healing people, and so something is happening. We need to go check it out. We need to go see if it's good or bad. We need to go see if we can give this Jesus guy our stamp of approval, or if we need to, you know, like put him on the black, like theological blacklist. Like don't listen to him. Don't read his books. That kind of thing, right? So that's what these Pharisees, teachers of the law, are here for. They come up here and they're sitting there. Jesus teaching, preaching. People are gathering around to be healed, to be helped, to be encouraged, to be strengthened, blessed. Pharisees come up not with that intention. Pharisees come up and they're just sitting there. They are there, furrowed brow, arms crossed, clipboard, you know, rule book, whistle to blow. Like what? When can we want to catch Jesus doing something wrong so that we can bust his chops? We want to scrutinize everything that he does and criticize everything that he does because we are the judge over him, and we get to determine whether or not he meets with our approval, right? Like, God forbid, like, Jesus stand as the judge over us, and he determines if we have his approval. There, we're the judge over you. We're going to see if you have our approval, right? That's kind of what the Pharisees have traveled up from Jerusalem to do. A quick word on the Pharisees. You're probably familiar at least with the term. It's helpful maybe to just kind of get a little bit of backstory on who these guys are. Pharisees. Kind of a religious group in Israel, in Judaism. We see a mention dozens of times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, none at all in the Old Testament, because they didn't exist yet then. So the Old Testament, the latest books in the Old Testament were written around 400 BC. The Pharisees did not kind of show up in extra-biblical historical writings until around 200 BC, or the second century BC, right? So the Pharisees kind of pop up between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's what's going on in that season, in that time, and here's why the Pharisees popped up, right? The nation of Israel had just been under the thumb of any of a number of different national superpowers, military superpowers. I mean, they just get punked one after another by just countries that are bigger, stronger. Assyria comes in, Babylon comes in, and then like towards the end of the Old Testament and like in that intertestamental period, the superpower is Greece, right? Greece is kind of ruling over Israel. So Plato, Aristotle, Alexander the Great, those guys are all in those first few centuries BC. And so the Greeks are on top of the food chain. Israel is kind of under their rule or under their authority, as it were. Greeks are big, like, thinkers, right? Again, Plato, Aristotle, you know, form, substance, epistemology, like the you know, all kinds of philosophy, art, theater, sculptures. That's the Greeks, right? So that's their big thing, kind of hang out thinking all day. That was like that was the big thing of the Greek Empire, probably until the first century BC. So like 40s, I don't know. So like in the first century BC, then the Roman Empire kind of comes to fruition, right? Greeks are kind of sitting around thinking, what's the nature of man, all this stuff. Romans come in. They're like, you like to think, and we'll conquer you. What do you think about that, right? Romans are like, Romans are big, powerful, strong construction workers, army, military. Might makes right. You do what we say. It was the classic, like, smart guy, tough guy, right? It was the ancient civilization version of like the bully beating up the guy with the pocket protector to like, you know, that was Rome taking over Greece. And so now Rome is in, and that's who's in power when Jesus is born, and like throughout the context of the Gospels. But prior to that, in that Greece, the period of Greece kind of overseeing, having authority over Israel, they would kind of infiltrate their Greek thinking and their Greek way of life into all of these other civilizations and cultures. It was called Hellenization, right? So they would Hellenize all of these other cultures. They would take their philosophy and take their art and take what they think about things, and they would take their religion and their polytheism and these other gods and Zeus and all these guys, and they would inject that in, and they would try to like Hellenize and try to kind of affect and like almost make you Greek from the inside out. That was the forces that were imposed on, that was the forces that were being imposed on Israel under Greece. That's where the Pharisees come in. The Pharisees were born in that space to say, no, we don't want, the Pharisees opposed Hellenization in the first couple of centuries BC. They opposed this kind of like Greek thought and Greek religion and polytheism and sexual immorality, and they opposed that coming in and permeating and getting into Israel. So we don't like that. We have to put a stop to it. We're gonna, and so they're big into the Bible. We believe the Bible. We're gonna obey the Bible. We're going to study the Bible. All of these like theological things are being like discounted and kind of just kind of thrown by the wayside at the time. The resurrection, the sovereignty of God. You know, the idea that your soul lives on after you die and that you can go to heaven, all of these things were kind of being punted, and the Pharisees were like, it's our job to hold on to them, keep them. We can't let these important doctrines go. That's where they came from, was prior to Jesus' birth, trying to hold on to, retain, trying to conserve the teachings of the Bible that were being pushed out by Greek influence, right? Which is good. I mean, that so it starts with a good, noble cause. We believe the Bible. We love the Bible. We don't want to lose the Bible and believing it and thinking rightly about it and loving it and obeying it. Starts good. Fast forward a couple hundred years, and all that zeal for purity and holiness has kind of gone on this trajectory. And now it's this. Now you get to these guys that are coming up to Jesus and scrutinizing him and looking at him and judging him and wondering, you know, now they've kind of become, again, these self-appointed judge jury. I say what's right and what's wrong. The name Pharisee means separated out from. It means separate, distinct. Like, we're different. We're better. We're right and you're wrong. We're separate from you. We're right, you're wrong. We tell you how it is. You listen to us. And if you want to fight about it, we're ready to fight about it because we've read all the books and we've, you know, done all of our homework, and we're ready to just spar with anyone on anything at any time. That's kind of who the Pharisees were by the first century, right? We're the elites. You're the commoners. We know the Bible. We know the doctrine. You have to listen to us. They come up to Jesus. That's the attitude they have. That's the posture they have. You can't tell us anything we don't already know. We know everything. We're going to look at you, judge you, tell you if you're right or not, tell you if you're okay or not. You have to listen to us, right? And Jesus constantly, I mean, this text is like the first of just a rivalry that goes all through the gospel. I mean, this is like, this text is like the, like, like Larry Bird and Magic Johnson playing in college, like to kick off this rivalry that would last their whole career with the Celtics and the Lakers, right? This is like the inaugural kind of the kickoff. It's all going to happen. So they're here. They're critical. They're standing in this crowd, ready to just find something wrong. And Jesus is teaching. And Jesus is constantly, what we're going to constantly see in this text and all throughout the Gospels, Jesus' criticism of and his the tension between Jesus and the Pharisees is that it started good, biblical faithfulness, biblical piety, obeying the Bible, holding fast to doctrines that we don't want to lose, but it's gotten distorted. It's over time, you have, it's become pride. It's become self-righteousness. You're beating your chest about how good you are and how faithful you are, and you're critical. You're mean. You're not nice to people. You're always going around telling people what they should be doing and shouldn't be doing. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't have done it that way if I were you, right? And you're adding stuff. You're adding all of your own rules. Like, here's God's rules, and you don't want to break them, so you're going to make up your own rules about the rules to make sure that you don't accidentally break one of God's rules. You're making up your own rules. You're judging other people and calling them, holding them accountable to obey your rules that you just made up. And then after all that, you're a hypocrite. Like you don't even obey the spirit of God's rules. You've made up your rules about the rules. You're so busy following the letter of the law that you have completely violated the spirit of God's law. You've blown it off, and Jesus is really mad at these guys a lot. The classic text to go to see just the Jesus Pharisees like debate, like conflict, rivalry. You know, most explicitly is Matthew 23. We're going to read through it real quick, and just kind of see what Jesus has to say about these Pharisees, because that will inform how we look at Luke 5 when we get back to there, right? Verse 4, Jesus talking to the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. All you do is weigh people down with more and more laws, right? Laws on top of laws. My burden, right? Matthew 11, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Pharisees' burdens are heavy, and they're constantly pressing down on your shoulders, and they won't even lift a finger to help you, right? Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. It's all a big show. It's all a big show. All you want is attention. You want praise from other people. You want everyone to know how holy you are. You want a big, fancy chair to sit in so everyone can kind of grovel at your feet and acknowledge how good and awesome and smart you are. It's all for show. Verse 13, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Right? You're sending people to hell, right? Pharisees, you're keeping people out of heaven. You're telling them to try harder and do better and be more righteous and follow the rules and be like me. And you think that following the rules is supposed to help people get into heaven. You're hindering them from going to heaven. You're keeping them from eternal life. People are going to die because of your bad teaching, because of your false heretical teaching. They're going to march into God's presence thinking that they have merited their salvation through their good works and they're following the rules and they're abiding by the law, and the kingdom of heaven is going to be shut in their face. Your false teaching is shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven, right? Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and then when one becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much the child of hell as you are yourselves, right? You're working so hard and trying to build this big brand. You want everyone to know your name and follow you and go to your church and like be the big shot guy that everyone thinks is awesome and everyone's talking. You want to build your own brand, but every person that you bring in, you're making him a son of hell. You're keeping them out of heaven, out of knowing God. Verse 23, "Woe to you! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You've neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Right? You guys are super fastidious and careful to make sure that you give exactly 10. God forbid you accidentally keep more than 90% of your stuff, right? God forbid that you keep 91% of your spices instead of 90%, right? You're trying really hard to make sure that you tithe and do everything right, but you're just not being nice. You're not being just and merciful and faithful. You're neglecting the weightier matters of the law in your attempts to obey the matters that aren't as weighty. In Mark 7, Jesus describes this practice exactly perfectly. Mark 7, Jesus is talking about, there's rules in the Old Testament about caring for your aging parents. I mean, and they all kind of boil out of the Ten Commandments, right? Honor your parents. So there's rules in the Old Testament about caring for your aging parents and how you are to provide for, and that was the system. In the ancient world, there's no Social Security, there's no 401k. It's the system, the way to care for, the way that you are provided for in your old age is your kids. That's how basically your life was divided into four chunks, right? So there's like your first 20 years. It's kind of like today, but it's just more like black and white. First 20 years, you are dependent on your parents. They provide for you. They provide, you consume. They help you. You can't do anything. You can't contribute anything. You just eat, consume, complain. That's what you do for the first 20 years of your life, right? Then the second 20 years of your life, now you provide for your kids, right? So first you are provided for by, you're dependent on your parents, then you provide for your kids. That's the second, you know, block of time, 20 years, whatever it is. And so now they're eating and consuming and complaining, and you're providing for them, right? Then phase three is where now your parents have gotten old. So now you provide for them. You return the favor that they gave to you in the first 20 years of your life. You take this third chunk and you provide for them and you care for them and you invite them into your home and you make sure that they are not left without resources that they need to live and thrive. So you help them. And then season four, when you're old, now your parents do that for you, right? So just kids, parents, and you're constantly either dependent on or providing for either generation on either side of you. That's just how it worked. And so there was no Social Security, no retirement, that kind of thing. This is how it worked. The Pharisees, Mark 7, Jesus indicts them because they punt on this responsibility. They had this way of saying they would basically, it was like embezzling. They were basically embezzling money away from their parents. They would have this practice where they'd say, "I'm going to take this money that I would otherwise be obligated to use to provide for my parents, because they're getting older, and instead I'm going to devote it to the church." It's called Corbin. Like, I'm going to give this to the church. I'm going to devote it to the church, which means I don't have to give it to my parents. Of course, like, the Pharisees worked at church. So, like, they're like, "I'm just going to buy a nicer desk," or like, "I'm going to, you know, get a new computer to work," whatever. Like, "I'm going to make my life at church easier and better. I'm going to put all my resources there. As long as I don't spend it outside the company, it's not embezzling, right? So I'm going to put all my money there." And then they'd get home and they're like, "I don't have any money to provide for my parents." Sorry. And their parents were being neglected and they were starving and dying and being kind of left out in the elements. And Jesus pointed this out and he said, "That's so stupid. That's insane that you would think that you're, how can you think that that's obeying God?" Because they're thinking, "We've obeyed God. Like, we've done everything by the letter. We found the loophole and we made," and he said, "That's crazy. You're violating the spirit of the law, which is to care for your aging parents when they are dependent on you. They cared for you when you were one and two and three, when you were dependent on them. You're neglecting them now that they're old, and you think that God is happy about that? That's insane. You're neglecting the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. so that you can follow these less weighty matters of the law. You're finding loopholes and you're hurting people. It's ridiculous. That's insane, right? Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-righteousness. You're blind. You clean the inside of the cup and plate. No, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." You're addressing external behaviors, things that people can see and do, but you're leaving your heart untouched. You're leaving your soul untouched. You're still prideful and dirty and gross and unsanitary inside, even though you have the appearance of being clean. Verse 27, "Woe to you, you are like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly you appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You're this polished, sanitized exterior with a dead, rotting, disgusting, vile interior. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" Jesus goes on to say, "No, that's not true. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Like, whose team do you think you're on? When you read the Old Testament and you read about these prophets and these men of God that proclaimed God's word to God's people on behalf of God and that led God's people in faithfulness, you think you're on their team? You're on the team of the wicked men and women who slaughtered them and killed them. You're not on the right team. You think you're on the right team, you are on the wrong team. Jesus was not a fan of the Pharisees. He was constantly rebuking them, constantly dealing with criticism from them, constantly at odds with them. And it all starts right here in Luke 5. So that's the relationship between Jesus and these Pharisees. There's no love lost here. And it largely starts with this episode right here. Jesus teaching Pharisees there to listen and weigh in. And then we read, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Right? Jesus teaching, healing, people are being brought to him, demonic possession, diseases, all kinds of stuff. He's blessing, helping, extending mercy, extending like real, tangible, meaningful mercy to people that need to hear it. Verse 18, "And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus." Jesus here, teaching, healing, Pharisees here, taking notes, listening in, hundreds, thousands of people gathering around, crowding in from behind, shoulder to shoulder. These guys show up with a sick guy, a hurting guy, a paralyzed guy. They can't get him in. There's no space. There's no way to get, shoulder to shoulder, can't get him in through the crowd. So they walk him up. There's stairs on the sides of buildings in the first century, kind of like a fire escape in a city today. So they walk up the stairs, up to this like flat roof where you could kind of hang out, walk this guy. Presumably he is completely immobile. Presumably he's never walked in his life, some sort of nerve damage or something, but he's paralyzed, can't move. He has to spend all of his life lying on a bed, stretcher, being carried around by his buddies. They bring him here. They walk up, kind of up the fire escape. They get to the top of this building. They kind of size up about where Jesus would be inside this building, take him there, and they literally disassemble the roof of the building. In Mark, the parallel passage in Mark, it says they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let him down. They let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they're literally deconstructing this building. These tiles of baked, like sun-baked clay and mud and things like that. They kind of get it all out, take it apart, and then they lower this guy. I guess they had rope, or they found rope. Lower him down through the roof, right in front of Jesus. Like Mission Impossible style, like kind of comes right down in, and so then Jesus lands. Then this paralytic guy lands right at Jesus' feet. Tons of people, dozens, hundreds, thousands, packed in, and this guy kind of cuts everyone in line, comes right down in front of him. This is bold. This is crazy. Like you're going to get some looks if you do this, right? This is you're going to get attention. Everyone else is waiting their turn. Everyone else is following the rules. These guys bust in, right? Jesus, we need you right now. Our situation is dire. We have an emergency. We can't wait and risk that we might not get to you. We can't wait and risk that healthy people that can get in front of us might not let us through. So we need to pull out all the stops. We need to make sure that our friend gets to Christ. Our friend needs Jesus. Our friend needs Jesus, and we will stop at nothing to get him to Jesus, right? Short of our helping him, short of our inconveniencing ourselves for him, short of our investing in him, if we don't help, our friend is going to live and die and never meet Jesus. God is sovereign. God can save anyone that he wants, whenever he wants, in any way that he wants. God doesn't need me to save anyone. God doesn't need us to save him. God's capable of it. But as it stands right now, unless we step in, unless we invest, unless we help, our friend is not going to know Jesus. He's not going to experience the saving power of Christ. So they go to just crazy, ridiculous, massive, great lengths to ensure that their friend gets an opportunity to meet Jesus, to be healed by Jesus, and to experience Jesus. Which raises the question, right? Raises a question for us. Like, what are we willing to do to help our friends know Jesus? What are we willing to do to help our friends meet Jesus? What lengths are we willing to go to help the people that we know and the people that we love? No, it's probably not going to involve carrying them on a stretcher and lowering them down through a roof into a building or something like that. Probably won't involve that, but it might involve years and years of praying for them. It might involve tireless, faithful prayers that seemingly go unanswered year after year after year, praying and caring and never giving up as we care about our... It might involve pursuing them. It might involve not letting them go. It might involve engaging them in relationships, even if they're difficult to be around. It might involve forgiving people that have hurt us. It might involve extending grace to them, right? Grace that they might eventually come to see as kind of an illustration of God's grace that he extends to them. I mean, it might involve having people over to your home for dinner. It might involve listening to them when they have hardship and difficulty and problems in their life, when they're suffering and struggling and need someone to talk to. It might involve listening to them. It might involve verbally telling them about Christ. It might involve telling people, I love Jesus. Jesus has changed my life. Here's how he did it. Jesus can change your life. If you repent and believe the gospel, you can experience the grace that God offers in Christ. It might involve bringing them to church. I don't know what it will involve. It will look different for each of us. It will look different with each of our friends and family members, but it will be something. It will be something. And so the question that this text is asking of us is, what are we willing to do to help the people that we know and love have an opportunity to meet Jesus? And if we're good friends, we'll be thinking about it. We'll be thinking about it, and we will be stepping into those opportunities, right? Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Which is a little perplexing, a little confusing, right? What's going on? Like, these friends looking down the roof thinking, dude, we brought this guy miles away, carried him on a stretcher, fought through the crowds, walked up to the roof, literally dug through it. You can see the sky, like through the roof right now from where we lowered this guy in. He can't walk. He can't move any of his limbs. He's completely paralyzed. He's completely dependent on others. He has no way to provide for himself. He's suffering. And it's great. Like, we're glad that you are going to forgive his sin. Like, that's awesome. Thank you. But to be honest, we came here so that you could help him walk. We came here because this guy can't walk, and we need you to help him walk. And this is another example of Jesus wisely and discerning between that which is urgent and that which is important, right? This is Jesus looking at this guy. I have these needs. I am in pain. I am suffering, right? I can't walk, right? This is Jesus. I need money. I need a new job. I need a promotion. I need my spouse to see things the way that I see them. Jesus, I need you to fix this problem. That's why I came here, is because I have a problem. I need you to get me out of this situation. I have these urgent issues. I can't see past them. I need you to address them right now. There's nothing bigger, nothing more important than this thing that's clouding my vision right now, and I need you to address it. I need you to fix it. I need you to help me. And Jesus looks at him. He looks at his suffering. He looks at all the effort that his friends went through to get him there, and he's moved with compassion to alleviate that suffering, but he realizes that there's a need that is more important than the urgent need that's staring them all in the face, right? This guy can't walk. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. He needs to be able to walk, but even more important than that, this guy's a sinner, and his sin has separated him from the holiness has offended the holiness of God. It's separated him from God, who is righteous, right? This guy can't walk, and that is awful. But this guy's going to hell, and that is worse. He can't walk. That's awful. He's going to hell. That's where Jesus is thinking, I can restore your ability to walk. And frankly, I will. I can do that. But what you need even more than strength in your legs is to go to heaven forever. What you need even more than the ability to walk is to have your sins forgiven, right? We, as Christians, we're called to bring our problems to Jesus just like this guy. We're called to bring our pains, worries, anxieties, everything we're scared about, all of our problems, bring them to Jesus, tell him about it, ask Jesus boldly for mercy and relief and help, and then we're called to trust Jesus, to trust that he knows what he's doing, to trust that he knows what's best. He knows when there are more important needs than the urgent ones that we see. Jesus is more concerned with our sin and forgiveness and our soul and eternity than he is with our comfort and our money and our stuff and our status. And so we're called to come to Jesus with our needs and then trust him to meet our needs and to provide on his terms and not on our terms. So Jesus tells this guy, your sins are forgiven. And then look how the Pharisees respond in verse 21. They say, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? Classic Pharisee response, right? Right? Who does this guy, how dare you? How dare you teach something that you didn't run by us first? How dare you teach something that we, who do you think you are that you, we know the Bible, we know theology, we know the rules, this is above your pay grade. I mean, you can't teach that, you can't say that, it's blasphemy. They're scrutinizing, looking at Jesus, right? Notice that the Pharisees don't even notice. They brought this guy and lowered him down. The Pharisees had no idea that he was even there. The Pharisees presumably are like occupying the seats right around Jesus, right? Completely oblivious to suffering and pain and hardship that's going on right around them. This guy's been paralyzed his whole life. If he could just get to Jesus, I mean, he's been healing people countless. All he needs to do is get within a few feet of him. He'll touch him. He'll heal him. The guy can walk again. His life will be changed, irrevocably for the rest of his life. Here's the Pharisees, not my problem, right? Sorry, you should have gotten here earlier. We got here early. We got the best seats. Like, that's on you. I'm not moving. This is ours. We're here to criticize, judge, point out everyone's faults, show everyone how they're not as good as we are, and they're completely oblivious to the fact that people are suffering right around them, right under their nose, because they'd rather spend their time showing everyone how smart they are, showing everyone how right they are and not wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Yeah, but I'm dying, I'm hurting, I'm in pain. I need you to be merciful, I need you to help me. Don't care about that, I'm right and you're wrong. Who's this who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sin except God alone? Verse 22, Jesus perceives their thoughts. He answers them. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins, he says, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home, right? Jesus reads their faces, looks at them, knows exactly what they're thinking. Why are you questioning in your hearts? Guys, what's the big, first what Jesus says is he doesn't deny it, right? The first thing that's probably worth noting, Jesus doesn't, when they say no one can forgive sins except God alone, Jesus doesn't say, I'm not God, right? There's guys that'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Like, Jesus' followers said that he was God. Paul, all the guys in the early church, they attributed deity to Jesus, but he himself never claimed that he was God. Bogus, right? Jesus claimed to be God any number of ways at any number of different times. And one huge way that Jesus claimed to be God over and over is he didn't deny it when people interpreted the things that he was saying and doing as a claim to divinity, right? Jesus does something, and he could, everyone's like, you can't do that, man. That's claiming to be God. That's intense. And Jesus doesn't take that opportunity to say, thanks for pointing that out. I'm not God, so like I'm glad that we got that clear. He lets them think that. He affirms them in their thinking that over and over, right? People think that Jesus is God. People say that Jesus is God, and Jesus does not deny. You can tell a lot about what Jesus, about Jesus' claims based on what he says verbally, but also what he denies or doesn't deny, right? Like if some guy came up to me and was like, hey, you're Ben Lopresti. Like, I read about you in the paper. You murdered all those guys. Like, you're Ben Lopresti, the mass murderer. I'd be like, no, that's not, I didn't do that, and you got your facts wrong, and don't say that so loud in here. That is embarrassing for me, and that's not, it's factually, and if you go up to a guy and you're like, hey, aren't you the guy that murdered all those people? And he's like, you know, what is murder anyway? Like, we could talk all day about whether I murdered all, that guy definitely did something, right? So Jesus, he doesn't take the opportunity to definitively deny, yeah, I am not God, so don't go thinking that I am. No, he says, yeah, I am God, and you know how I'm going to prove it to you, because I just said that your sins are forgiven, and now you don't think that I can do that. You don't think that I have done that. So, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk, right? This is like getting at the difference between saying and doing, right? Which is easier, to say that, because no one can verify, like I could just say your sins are forgiven, and then like, but how could anyone know whether they are? It's, you can't feel it, you can't see it, you can't verify it, you can't falsify it. So Jesus is like, okay, I get it, that I say your sins are forgiven, you don't believe me. Okay, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and rise and walk. Like that can be verified, that can be tested, it can be proven. You can tell if I'm lying based on whether or not the guy gets up. So I'm going to prove to you that I have authority with this thing that you can see and observe and verify so that you will trust me that I do have the authority on this other thing that you can't see and that you can't verify. You're going to have to take my word for it, right? I'm going to prove my power, strength, might over here where you can see it so that you'll trust my power and strength and might over here where you can't see it. So go ahead, get up, pick up your bed, go home. Right? Jesus tells this guy to get up, pick up your bed, go home. He's never done that before. Right? This is kind of pushing all your chips to the middle of the table. Like, this is like I'm calling, and so I'm hoping that my cards hold up, and I'm going to put my reputation on the line. I'm going to prove my sovereign authority by restoring this man's ability to walk so that these people will trust in my sovereign authority to forgive sin. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and walk. But it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to rise up and walk, but it's harder to actually forgive someone's sins than it is to actually help them to get up and walk, right? I mean, like, I'm not a doctor, but like a lot of medical technological advances in recent years, like we got surgeries, prosthetic limbs, all kinds of stuff, people with neck and back injuries that previously, you know, like there's a lot of, it's conceivable that people today might be temporarily paralyzed and then have their ability to walk restored. That's beautiful, and that's wonderful, that's awesome, but what will never, ever happen, no matter what, no matter how technologically advanced we get, no matter how much medical advances we get, what will never happen apart from the sovereign grace of God is for a sinner who has committed cosmic treason, high-handed crimes against the God of the, a person who has looked God in the face and rejected him and said to God, I hate you. And I don't want your authority. I want to run my life the way I want it. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't want to follow your rules. I don't love you. I love me more than you. I love my stuff and my security and everything that I've built up around me more than you. A person who is just chained to pride and unbelief. You might see a person with paralysis walk. You'll never see that guy have their sins forgiven and reconciled to God ever apart from the sovereign work of God in their hearts, apart from God softening their heart, changing them, indwelling them with the Holy Spirit, dying on the cross for them, paying the penalty that they deserve, right? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise and walk, but it is way harder to actually forgive someone's sins than it is to actually have them get up and walk. And Jesus can do both. Jesus can tell people who can't walk to get up and walk, and Jesus can take broken sinners who are so far from God, whose life is a wreck, and who think that they could never be accepted by God, and Jesus can bring them in so that they can enjoy life with God, so that they can enjoy fellowship in the family of God, so that they can be in the family of God forever and ever. Jesus can do either of those things. I can restore his ability to walk. I can forgive his sin because I am the sovereign king, right? Because I took the punishment for his sin. I took it from him so I can forgive him of it. I internalized it. I swallowed it, and I made sure that it will never touch him, right? Sinners can be forgiven because I have paid their penalty. Their life can be restored. Their relationship with God can be restored. So I can say your sins are forgiven, and I can say get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And then in verse 25, the guy does that, right? Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Jesus, this guy picks up his bed, walks, stretches out his legs for the first time ever, walks, worships God, glorifies God, exclaims, exclaims about how great God is, the extraordinary things that God has done for him. This is what people do when God saves them. This is what people do when they witness and experience the saving grace of God, when they experience the miraculous work of salvation and of grace in their life. People respond by exclaiming and praising God and glorifying him and being filled with awe, right? I couldn't walk. I had no ability. I couldn't please God. I was stuck, incapable. I was spiritually dead. Jesus has forgiven me. Jesus has given me new life. Jesus has animated me. He's given me new strength in my limbs. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. And so now God's people get up and they worship him and they praise him and they follow him, right? They worship him, they praise him, and they walk with him, right? Get up, pick up the mat that you've been lying on, go home glorifying God, right? You get up, never walked before, you start walking. God calls his people, saves them, gives them new life, fills them with his Holy Spirit, and God's people get up. We don't carry the bed that we were lying on. We carry the cross that God has called for us, right? The cross of self-denial, the cross of others-centeredness, the cross of being willing to give my life up, if it comes to that, for the sake of Jesus, giving up my preferences, desires, comforts to follow Jesus. We get up, we carry our cross, and we walk. We walk with Jesus. And we walk with him. We have a relationship with him. We walk in the fellowship of God's people. It seems like carrying your cross. If you get Jesus saves you, Jesus gives you new life, Jesus calls you to carry your cross and follow him in radical, costly discipleship, that seems like it would be a beating. It seems like it would be a punch in the face. Like, Jesus, you're calling me to a life. The rest of my life, until I go to heaven, I have to sacrifice my desires, my preferences, my needs, my wants for my spouse and my neighbor and my church members and my friends who don't know Jesus. I have to give up everything that I want, everything that I like, so that you can be made much of. That doesn't seem fun. It doesn't seem enjoyable. It seems like a punch in the face. And here's the irony, is that walking with Jesus, carrying your cross and walking with Jesus in costly discipleship, up to and including giving our lives for him, is the most joyous experience there is, right? You do that, and amazement seizes them all, and they glorify God, and they're filled with awe, and they say, we've seen extraordinary, when a broken sinner receives grace, he's raised from his state of paralysis and deadness, and he's given new life, and he carries his cross and walks with Jesus, he will, without fail, find that it is the most enjoyable place to be. He'll find that he who willingly gives his life up is the one who will find it. He who wants to hold on to his life will lose it. He who willingly gives his life away will find it, will find the abundant life that Jesus promises to those who know him. And that's the beauty of the gospel, right? We come to Jesus paralyzed, dead, helpless. We receive mercy from Jesus. He gives us new life. He raises us up to walk with him. And then he calls us to lay our life right back down in radical, costly discipleship. And then as we do, we find that the act of giving our life away is the means by which we can enjoy the life that we never had anyway. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel that we see in this text. And so we read it as Christians today, and we have a choice, right? We have a choice. We can respond like the paralytic guy, right? Respond with repentance and faith and enjoy Jesus' grace and mercy that he extends freely to us. And we can get up and walk in newness of life. We can do that, or we can respond like the Pharisees, right? We can be selfish and self-righteous and critical and cynical and judgmental and think that we have all the answers and think that we're always right and everyone else is wrong, and we can spend all of our time judging others and judging Jesus and instead of enjoying the grace and the mercy that he freely offers to us, right? That's our choice, right? Trust in Jesus and enjoy his grace, or stand in self-righteous judgment over Jesus and remain alienated from him and remain separated from him. So my prayer for me and my prayer for all of us is that we would trust in Jesus and that we would enjoy his grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, what wonderful news we see in this text, right? News that there is free grace available for the taking. News that Jesus is the sovereign king and that he does whatever he pleases. News that Jesus has authority to forgive sin. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to repent of our sin and trust in you to forgive us. Jesus, we repent of our Pharisee-like attitudes, our tendencies to judge others and look down on others and criticize, to think that we're better than people. We repent of our tendency to always be looking for a fight and always wanting to be sparring with someone, and just we repent of this desperate need to be justified in our own eyes and in the eyes of everyone around us. Lord, I repent of that. Please help us instead to come to you weak and wounded and sick and sore, acknowledging our need for your grace, and then help us to enjoy that grace that you give to us freely. And then help us to get up and to carry our cross and to walk with you in newness of life. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.